tonight. Let's begin our time with prayer. Father, we come to you, the God of grace. We come to ask that you would grace us with your presence tonight, and by your Spirit, make yourself a reality to us. Open up your word to us and teach us. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're thinking about the basics of our relationship with God. I've titled this Drawing Near to God, Basics of Our Relationship with God. And again, I will say as I'm feeling the crunch with only three to go that really we're not going to cover all the basics. So it's some of the basics. This is not necessarily exhaustive of a series. But I want to remind us of kind of where we've gone, what we've covered so far, and that'll catch us up to speed as to what we're thinking about tonight. Session one, we thought about how God is near to God. You know, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, the psalmist says only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. But we learned that sinners can draw near to God. They can have clean hands and a pure heart through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we focused session two on the substitute sacrifice of Christ, the only way that you and I can draw near to God. In the third session, we started thinking about how a relationship with God, at the core of a relationship, is conversation. And we thought about in session three how God initiates the conversation. And God speaks to us. And he speaks to us through his word. And so we focused on the word of God as God's revelation of himself to us. And then in last week's session four, we talked about how when God speaks to us, it demands a response. We need to speak to him, right? So we thought about the concept of prayer, speaking to God, responding to God within the boundaries of his word. Now, over the last several weeks, I've really been emphasizing the objective truths of the word of God. Well, you always have to emphasize the objective truths of the word of God. And even today, tonight, we're going to do that. One thing I don't want us to do is I don't want us to mistake a relationship with God as merely an intellectual activity, that I know certain things about God, that I confess certain things about God. I have right theology and right doctrine. Relationships cannot, you know this if you have a relationship with anyone, they cannot be reduced just to the mind, to beliefs, to merely an intellectual understanding of someone. It's deeper than that. Relationships, by their very nature, are more complex. They are they involve subjective experience of the other person. Relationships are not mechanical, but they're living. They're personal. They're experiential. And I want us to think a little bit about that particular aspect of our relationship with God tonight, that our relationship with God is experiential. I could ask, what is the goal of all of life? You know, the Westminster Confession puts it, what is man's chief end? Like, what's the goal? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now part of that enjoying God forever has the idea there of knowing God, experiencing God, enjoying him, tasting him, that he's good. And so we see here that the goal of life is more than objective knowledge of God. It is a subjective experience of God. And you might ask, well, where does the Bible fit into all this? Well, the Bible is a revelation from God. Through the Bible, we come to know God. But we have to be very, very careful here. The goal is not simply a knowledge of the Bible. The goal is a knowledge of the God of the Bible. That makes sense? So in one sense, the Bible is a means to an end. It is a sufficient means to an end. It's a means to the end of knowing God. But to know God is to be with God. It's to share life with him. It's to interact with him. It's to experience him. If God is a real being, think about this. If God is a real being, a real person, you can't know him and not experience him. It's not possible. You can't be in a relationship with him and not be affected by him, transformed by him, So tonight, we're thinking about this experiential side of our relationship with God. And I'm being fairly bold here, but I would say real Christianity is experiential Christianity. Real Christianity is experiential Christianity. What do I mean by that? All right, here we go. I don't have the introduction, but you have it in your notes, so just follow the notes. I'm going to try to define here experiential Christianity. What do I not mean? Let me just begin by saying, by experiential Christianity, I am not speaking about wild, extreme, ecstatic experiences, being slain in the spirit, uncontrollable emotions. I am not speaking of that type of thing. What I'm talking about is things like this. Have you ever experienced a conviction of sin where you know that you're wrong, that you have crossed the boundaries of God's holy law? That's an experience. Perhaps you've experienced illumination, the Spirit of God taking His Word and making it understandable to you. And you get it. You understand it. That's an experience. Or perhaps you have had the experience of trusting God in a difficult circumstance and finding Him to be trustworthy. These are the sorts of things I am talking about. Assurance of salvation. Knowing that you belong to God. That your sins are forgiven. That's an experience. So what do I mean by experiential Christianity? Let me attempt a definition or two. Experiential Christianity is God's Word having an impact on my life. That's one way you could put it. God's Word having an impact on my life. God having an impact on my life. It's personal. It's a subjective, felt experience of objective truth. I'm trying to keep two things very close together here. It's personally experiencing the reality of God as He has revealed Himself to be. But it's an experience of God, of His person. Never disconnect experience from the Word of God. Never separate them. Our experience must always, always be tested and subjected to the Word of God. I'll give an example here. Jonathan Edwards, part of the Great Awakening, that great preacher, writer, philosopher. He writes this. There's a difference, he writes, between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious. So there's a difference between having simply an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. You hear the difference? There's a distinction there, Edwards says. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks a lot about experiential Christianity. So if you want to learn more about it, listen to his sermons. He'll always tap into it. But he gives this illustration. George Whitfield, he was also a great evangelist of the Great Awakening on the U.S. side. He went to he went over to the other side of the ocean, and he met Howell Harris, the great leader, of the Welsh Revival. And he comes up to Howell Harris, and his first question that he puts to Howell Harris is this: Mr. Harris, do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? See, he didn't ask him, do you believe that sins can be forgiven? Or even, do you believe that your sins are forgiven for this reason or for that reason? But he asked the question, do you know, as an experiential reality, that your sins are forgiven? And of course, Harris responded and said, yes, I've rejoiced in that knowledge for many years. I have that assurance. Not just do you believe it, but do you know it? Is it true of you? Now, there's a temptation. I think you know it. I know it. There's a temptation in the Christian life to separate truth and doctrine from subjective experience and spirituality, to separate the two. There's often been a tendency in the church to go to one extreme or the other, to all be about experience or all about theology. But I would say we're not asked to choose between one or the other. Read the Bible. Read Paul's letters. And you'll discover this beautiful balance You'll discover there a rich theology, great doctrine, deep understanding of God's purposes in history, but also felt theology, passion, an emphasis on an actual experience of God's word. I'm spending a little bit more time on the introduction because I really want us to grasp this relationship that I am speaking about here between the word of God and experience. John Murray, I'm going to pull another individual here to help me out. John Murray in his classic book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Great little book if you get your hands on it. He says this, and it's quite fascinating. He says, it's necessary for us to recognize, that there is an intelligent mysticism. That's the two words I want you to get. There is an intelligent mysticism in the life of faith. That's a very interesting little phrase. It's important. It's necessary that we recognize there is an intelligent mysticism in the life of faith. What does he mean? Well, another commentator picks up on that phrase and he says, that means an encounter with God that involves not only the affections of the heart, but also the convictions of the mind. These two parts. We're not called to choose between a Christian life based on truth and doctrine and one filled with spiritual power and experience. We're not asked to make that choice. They go together. And he writes, I was not being called to leave behind my theology and launch out into something more, into experience. No, rather, and here's what we want to focus on tonight. Rather, I was meant to ask the Holy Spirit to help me experience my theology. If you can grasp that, that's what we're after tonight. To ask the Holy Spirit to help me experience my theology. That it be real. Real in my life. God be real to me. So what do I mean by experiential Christianity? Well, what I'm talking about is this intelligent mysticism, this beautiful balance between a genuine relationship with God, an experience of God, but that is anchored and rooted in the Word of God. What am I talking about? I'm talking about asking the Spirit to help us experience our theology. So that's our focus. And we want to answer a simple question tonight. How does Christianity become experiential for us? How does that happen? How does it become something that's just objective and it becomes something real in me? And there's really one answer, and it's this. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Only the Holy Spirit can help you, can help me, can empower us to experience our theology, to experience Jesus, to experience his love, to know it. To know it in a real way. So tonight I want you to turn to Ephesians. We're going to get to the Word of God here. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to look at a prayer of Paul's where we see this worked out. So Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21. And we're looking at a prayer where he basically prays that the Spirit of God would help us to experience our theology. That's the basic prayer. Now again, and I kind of feel bad about this because I tend to be more expositional and really dissect the passage, but I'm just saying right up front, this is not going to be a detailed exposition because I'm trying to hit some bigger concepts here and address them. And so I know there are riches in here that I won't tap into. Okay, I just realize that there are a lot. There's a lot of gold in this particular prayer. Now, Paul, if you read Ephesians, Paul is describing and explaining the immense privileges of being a Christian. And he begins, right, the blessings that are out. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's how he begins the book. And he begins to describe and explain those blessings just one by one. He lays them out. And even before we get to chapter 3 in this prayer, he's already prayed once. He's already prayed that we would know it, that we would experience what he's talking about. But then he keeps giving theology. And then once again, he stops and he prays that we would know it, that we would experience it, the reality of it. So we're going to look at 3 points tonight. You see them there in your notes. First, I want us to think a little bit about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. That will not be exhausted, but I want to touch on a couple points. Secondly, we want to see how he empowers us to experience Christ's presence. And thirdly, how he empowers us to experience Christ's love. So how are we doing? Ready? Here we go. I guess this is where my notes begin on the PowerPoint here. The work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Now, God is a triune God. He's three persons, one God. We've talked about this. We've emphasized this a couple weeks ago. And already we have emphasized the work of the Father. The work of the Father. What does the Father do in the Trinity? He plans and initiates our salvation. He initiates that relationship. He speaks to us. He reveals himself to us. What about the work of the Son? We spent a whole session on the work of the Son where he comes and he secures and he earns that salvation, right? He goes and he offers his life as a substitute sacrifice in our place, earning our salvation. But tonight, we're thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, and the Spirit's work is to apply the salvation to our lives. To take what Christ did and accomplished and apply it, you know, he accomplished it 2,000 years ago. He takes that work, that real work, and he applies it to our lives right here, right now, in South Carolina, in real life, in a real place, in real relationships. He takes the work of Christ and he makes it experiential. He makes it real. He makes it personal. And that's what the Spirit does. So let's think about this first point here. The Spirit gives us life. And that's assumed in our prayer here. And I realize I did not read the prayer. So that's kind of important here. I get carried away. And so let's read the prayer and look for the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, he's going to mention the Holy Spirit. And then look for those two other points we're going to be looking at. How the Spirit empowers us to know Christ's presence, his indwelling presence, and secondly, know Christ's love. So watch for those two elements. Verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So there you see the work of the Spirit empower you by the Spirit in the inner man, so that, there's a purpose statement, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I think even reading that, you get a sense of the passion that was in Paul. Even as he prays, there's a certain emotion even to what he is saying. The Spirit gives us life. A Christian is someone who has received the Holy Spirit. It's what distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian. God's very life has been implanted in his inner being, at the very core of his being. The Christianity is someone in whom God dwells. God has taken up residence in that individual. I'm quoting a lot of people tonight, but hopefully that's helpful. Henry Scougal, that's a cool name, Scougal. Henry Scougal was a 17th century Scottish pastor. He only lived 28 years, died at a very young age. And in that short lifespan, he wrote a short book that had a big impact. And this book was called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And it impacted men like John Wesley and George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, and had a massive impact on these men in their ministries. And at the very beginning of the book, if you read that book, he begins in his introduction by asking this question: what's at the very heart of religion? Now, he uses the word religion, but he's using it in a positive sense. What's at the very heart of Christianity? What's at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian? And he starts giving some options. He says, well, some people say that at the very heart, the very core of Christianity is the understanding. At the very core of what it means to be a Christian is having right doctrine, right beliefs, good theology. He says, but others disagree, and they say, no, what's really at the core of religion, if you really peel back all the layers and you get to the very heart of it, is doing the right thing. Duty. Performance of your duty. Going to church. Being a good person. Helping the poor. That's what's at the core. And he says, but other people say, no, that's not it. It's not that. It's this. What's at the core is our emotions, our affections, heavenly experiences, being passionate and enthusiastic for God, having a great passion for God, great passion in prayer. Now, these all sound really good, don't they? I mean, good theology, you know, doing the right thing, having a great passion for God, all great things. But here's the problem. It's possible to believe right things about God. It's possible to do good things for God. And it's possible to have great emotions for God and yet not actually know God. Not actually know Him. So Schuylkill, he's wrestling. He's setting himself up. He says there's something more fundamental. There's something more core than all those things. And he says, here's what's more core. That at the heart of true religion, at the heart of true Christianity, is the implantation of the life of God in the soul of man. That God takes his life and he implants it within the soul of an individual. That's the ultimate distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian, is that the Christian has received new divine life. Peter refers to it as becoming partakers of the divine nature. It's quite something. There is a new dynamic. There's a new reality. God's life has been implanted at the very core of a person's being. You read in Ezekiel, or you read of a promise to come, I will put my spirit within you and you'll come to life. You read in the Gospel of John, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, look, Nicodemus, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to be born. You have to come to life by the Spirit. And then Paul will pick it up in Romans, and he will say, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. It's this fundamental distinction. Christ in a person. So you might ask, what's the difference between spiritual life and spiritual death? Here's the difference. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one who gives life. And so we come to life by the Spirit, but you might ask, well, now what? Well, now we need empowering by the Spirit to live out this new life, this life that God calls us to live. And so that's our second point. The Spirit not only brings us to life, but He empowers us. And that's what's mentioned in our text, right? So I'm realizing I'm not touching everything here, but we have this great prayer, and the heart of the prayer really here is in verse 16, that we would be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that the Spirit empowers us. When the Spirit comes and takes up His residence within us, He breathes new life into us, and He empowers us. He empowers us to live out the realities of who we are in Christ. Let me give some examples. He empowers us to turn from sin, to repent from sin, and to put our faith in Christ. He empowers us to understand the Word of God. That is, He becomes our teacher. He empowers us to obey, to live a life of holiness, to not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He empowers us to speak of Christ to others, to a lost world. He gives us boldness. The Spirit of God comes in and He grants new power. So we ask the question again, how does Christianity become experiential for us? And again, I'm going to go back to that. It's by the Spirit. The Spirit of God makes it real to you. See, without the Spirit, everything in the Bible, everything that it talks about, is really outside of you. It's distant. It's unreachable. It's impersonal. It's not true of you. I can read it, but it's out there. But when the Spirit of God comes in, it's like the Word of God, the realities of the Word of God become internalized. Does that make sense? It becomes real to you. Everything that this book talks about becomes alive. It becomes real. It becomes personal. God becomes real to you. And so we go back to our passage here, and we see that Paul is praying that the Spirit would empower us in our inner man. And he wants the Spirit of God to strengthen us to two ends, two goals. First of all, that Christ might dwell in our hearts. That's number one. And number two, and I'm going to just summarize that one, that we would experience Christ's love. So let's look at those two points briefly. First of all, the Spirit empowers us to experience Christ's presence. He says here, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. Paul is praying that the Spirit of God would strengthen us so that Christ might dwell in our hearts, that Jesus might be made real to us. Now, Paul's using a picture here. It's a simple picture. It's a picture of a home, someone taking up permanent residence in a home. The home here, though, is your heart, my heart. So it's Christ taking up residence in my heart. Now, the heart is the control center of our lives, as it were. It's that inner, deep inner place where we hold every what we hold dear. Is we keep it there. It's where we hold what's most value to us. It's that inner sanctuary. It's that place, that part of us that thinks through things, that values things, that commits to things and decides. And right there, Jesus wants to make his home. He wants to live right there. That's where he wants to exert his influence and power. And so Paul's prayer is that Jesus Christ might dwell really as the master of the house of our hearts. Because you note here that it's not that he might just live as a guest in a guest room, but that he might live in the very control center of our lives. Now, a question I want to raise with the passage is, why does Paul pray this for believers? Because he is praying this for believers. He's speaking to believers. He's writing to believers. He's praying on behalf of believers. And we could ask the question, do these believers not already have Christ dwelling in their hearts? Isn't this already true of them? And we would have to say, well, yes, of course. In one sense, Jesus is already dwelling in their hearts. But Paul is praying because he wants to see Jesus dwell in their hearts more and more and more. He wants to see Jesus exert more influence in their lives. In other words, Paul is thinking about experiential Christianity. And experiential Christianity is progressive. It's gradual. It's a process in which Jesus takes over more and more room in our lives and in our experience. He becomes more and more real to us. Hanley Moll, another commentator on this passage, says this: a life may be truly Christian and yet far from fully Christian. Think about that. A life can be truly Christian and yet far from fully Christian. The man may have come really to Christ, have really cast anchor on him, have really confessed him, and be really seeking to serve him, yet be keeping back, perhaps quite unconsciously, whole regions of the life from him. It's possible, right? And so Paul prays. Paul prays that what is true objectively of them would be true subjectively of them. And that Christ would dwell in their lives. What is Paul praying for? A growing experience of Christ's lordship and rule over every area of their lives. So they're putting it together there. A growing experience of Christ's lordship and rule over every area of your lives. Well, how does that play out in real life? I don't know, I had this image, and maybe it's not the most helpful image, because Jesus is actually very gentle and very kind in the way he deals with it. So some of this doesn't work. But imagine Jesus comes into your home, and he starts tearing down a wall between two rooms. You know, and there he is with the sledgehammer. Let's imagine he's doing it gently. And he's tearing down this wall between two rooms. Now, if you're treating Jesus merely as a guest, well, you're going to be offended by him. You know, what are you doing in my house? What's going on here? But you see, if he's the master of your house, if he's in control, then you trust him. Right? You've relinquished control to him, and you're going to let him exert his authority and influence in your life. And when Jesus takes over areas of your life, it's an experience. It's a wonderful experience. It's a difficult experience. Just as much of an experience as if someone walked in your house and started pounding a wall through the wall, through the wall of your home. As we trust him, as we let Christ exert his influence in our lives, we experience, yes, his goodness, his wisdom, the security of knowing he's in control. We experience all of the blessings, these blessings. But there's also, we might experience certain discomfort as he puts his finger on areas of our lives that need his touch. The book of Revelation depicts Jesus as standing at the door and knocking. And there in the letters, knocking, waiting for us to open up to him. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced Christ coming in and exercising his lordship in your life? The experience of that in real life. Christianity is experiential, right? All right, secondly, this is very important. It's through faith. These two little words are very, very vital and critical to understand. The Christian life, because without these two words, the Christian life would be more like a passive life. You know, I would passively be waiting for the Spirit of God to empower me to do all this. I'm just sitting back waiting. Well, Spirit of God, do it. But these two little words, they rope us in. They make us part of the action. See, the Christian life is one in which we cooperate with the Spirit of God. We have a part to play. The Spirit of God empowers us, but we have to exercise faith. Now, what is faith? Faith is choosing to base my life on what God has revealed in his word. Faith is choosing to live out my life, real places, real people, but based on what God has said is true. That is, faith is taking God at his word. It's trusting God. It's trusting that what he says is actually true. It's reliable. It's more than agreeing that God is trustworthy. It's actually leaning the weight of my life on him and discovering him to be trustworthy. Now, if you're a Christian, how do you experience the riches of Christ? How do you experience that? How does what is true of us, because we're in Christ, become real to us and in our experience? Well, we've been asking this question. It's by the Spirit, right? The Spirit of God does it. But here we add another one. It's also by faith, through faith, through faith. By trusting God in what he says. I give a quick example of this in the Old Testament. Saul, David. David was running from Saul. He was running for his life. Saul wanted to kill him. And David runs, and he runs to the Philistines, which may have not been the best idea, but that's what came to his mind. So he ran to the Philistines, and there he realizes, he overhears people saying, "Isn't this the guy that we were talking about? Dave, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David is 10,000s. And by the way, those are a lot of Philistines having been killed." And David becomes afraid because now he's in the Philistine city. He realizes his life is in danger. And so he cries out to God. Well, he does a couple things. He pretends like he's mad. But in the midst of his pretending like he's mad, we know that he cries out to God. He trusts God. He asks God to deliver him. We know that because he wrote a psalm where he says he did that in that circumstance. And God rescued him. in a very tight place, God rescued him. So he experienced God. And you know what he writes in that psalm? Psalm 34, verse 8. He writes these words, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." You see, God had become experiential to him. He had put his trust in God, and God had rescued him. And he had tasted of the goodness of God. So the Spirit empowers us to experience Christ's indwelling presence, but he also empowers us to experience Christ's love. We read here, "So that Christ may dwell," verse 17, and then verse 17 he says, "and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints," and I'm going to summarize it here, "the love of Christ." I would say this. I think this is true of Scripture. If you and I are going to live the Christian life, if you're actually going to live it, if we're going to live by faith, such that Christ is at home in our hearts, he's exercising his influence in our lives, we must know the love of Christ. It's not possible if we don't know his love. And we need to always, ever be growing in our grasp of God's love, Christ's love for us. What is love? A lot of definitions out there. Here's a definition. Love is a commitment to seek another person's ultimate good, even at personal cost. Love is a commitment to seek another person's ultimate good, even at personal cost. You see, you and I were born. It's deep in our DNA. We were born with a deep distrust of God. There's something deep, deep down. We don't trust God. We doubt his goodness. We doubt his love. We question, is he really for us? And that distrust of God goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where we doubted his love there. We doubted his goodness. Can we trust God? Yes. How do we know we can trust God? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life." See, only the Spirit of God can open your eyes and my eyes to grasp, to see the love of Christ, God's love, to taste it, to experience it. The Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit who causes you and me to experience the love of God. Romans says it's the Spirit of God who pours out the love of God in our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who causes us to know that our sins are forgiven, that we're children of God, that we're loved by God, that we're headed for an eternity with God. And you can't know those things. You can't experientially know those things and not be moved in your inner being and not love God back, not desire him. Now, again, Paul is thinking of a fuller and fuller experience. Note what he says. You're rooted and grounded in love, so you already have this sense of God's love, but I want you to know more of his love. Do you see, again, the progression there? You are already in Christ. Christ already dwells in you, but I want Christ to dwell more in you. You are already rooted and grounded in love, but I want you to comprehend more of the depths of Christ's love. He uses language here of comprehend, which is the idea of making something your own. He uses the word to know. And then he gets rid of the language of knowledge by saying, I'm talking about something that surpasses knowledge. It's a love that surpasses knowledge. It's almost as if Paul is at a loss of words to articulate what he's really asking. Because what he's asking for goes beyond words. It's beyond something you can articulate with words. One commentator wrote this, "The love of Christ is infinitely greater than anyone can fully know or imagine. And it is also much more than any object of knowledge. It is superior to knowledge, even to spiritual knowledge. It must find expression and experience in sorrows and joys, trials and sufferings, in ways too deep for the human mind to fathom or for human language to express." To know the love of Christ. I want us to think about the relationship, just briefly here, between faith and love. Because he's just, in the last section, he says that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. And here he says, I want you to know the love of Christ. Faith and love go hand in hand. I just want you to know that. In the Christian life, faith and love, they're intertwined. I must know something of Christ's love if I am to put my faith in him, my trust in him. I have to know. I have to know that he's for me. And by trusting him in real life, in real circumstances, I discover more of his love for me. You see how they're intertwined? Well, what comes first, faith or love? Always God's love. Just write that down. God's love always comes first. It always comes first. God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love comes first. And our faith responds to his love. You can write that down, students. You have to write things down. So this is a good one. Our faith, it's short too, so it makes it easy. Our faith responds to God's love. We're talking about what's basic to relationships. Well, here's something that's very basic to relationships. A relationship between two people depends on trust. You know that. I know that. Relationship depends on trust. Without trust, you're not going to open up to someone. Without trust, you're not going to be able to depend on, believe what they say, what they promise. But trust depends on knowing a person, and not just knowing them, because you can know them to be bad, but it's knowing them to be good. It's knowing that they're for you. It's knowing that they love you, that they care about you, right? God displays his love for us, and he says, trust me. And we see his faith. By the empowering of the Spirit, we see his love, and we put our trust in him. And as we put our trust in him, we discover more of his love. You know, we see that he's trustworthy. We see that he's faithful. We see that he's good. We see that he's holy. And then we put more of our trust in him, and we experience more of his love. And put more of our trust in him, we experience more of his love. And Paul wants us to go on and on and on to the point where we experience the fullness of Christ's love. Look at what he says here in verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now that is a bold prayer. I would say it's arguably the boldest prayer in the Bible. Moses prayed, show me your glory. It's a pretty bold prayer. But this is like way beyond that. This is not just show me your glory, God. This is fill me with your fullness. Make me full of yourself. This is nothing less than God's full indwelling, which implies full perfection, perfect love, perfect trust, perfect holiness. Paul's shooting for the stars. Paul's praying for something that's almost, it's incomprehensible. You open up the commentaries. They don't even know how to explain this request. And then he says this in verse 20. And now to the him who's able, he can do far more than this, more abundantly than beyond all that we could ask or even think. You see how it's going beyond or even capacity to think. He can do more according to the power that works within us. How? According to the power of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. To him be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. All right, let's sum it up. Let's land the plane. How does Christianity become experiential to us? By the Spirit of God. And also, as we cooperate with the Spirit and put our trust in Christ. What is Paul asking in this great prayer? Not just that we would know the objective reality that Christ dwells in us, but that as we exercise faith, we would experience the subjective reality. That we would personally experience the indwelling Christ, the full blessings of the indwelling Christ as he exerts his influence in our lives. What is Paul asking? Not just that we would intellectually know and give assent to Christ's love, God's love for us in Christ, but that we would know it experientially in a way deeper than words can express. The love of Christ for us personally. So how do we respond? How do we respond? Well, this is a prayer. it's a prayer. Paul is asking that this would be true of other believers. So I would say one way you can respond, I can respond, is to ask God to make objective truth real to you in your experience by the power of the Spirit. To ask God to pray the prayer that Paul's praying, to pray it for others, to pray it for yourself. I mean, you may be here and you say, I don't know if I know God. I don't even know if I'm a Christian. I don't know if I have this life implanted within me. I don't even know if God's real. I would say, pray. Ask God. Say, God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. Make yourself real to me. Show me. The Spirit of God will do it. He will do it. So I would say, ask. Pray the prayer. Ask that the Spirit of God would make Christianity experiential for you. And then secondly, here's the second part that we have a part to play in, is exercise faith. Take God at his word. Even when you don't feel like, even when you don't experience it, even when you don't feel it, take God at his word. Lean on it and discover that God is trustworthy. God is trustworthy. So I ask you this question. Is God a reality to you? Do you have the Spirit of God living within you? Has the Spirit shed abroad God's love in your heart in an experiential way? And are you responding to that love with growing faith in him? Well, let's close in prayer. Father, I feel inadequate, Father, even to be able to explain these words, these truths of your word. So, Father, we come and ask that by your Spirit, you would make it make sense, make it real to us, make yourself real to us, make yourself a living, bright reality to us. And enable us, also by your Spirit, to respond with ever-growing faith, trust. Draw us closer to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.